we are concluding our second Sunday school series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning, and hopefully what will be an encouragement to you, continuing and finishing that question we started last week. But before we begin, let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the way that you've abundantly blessed us and that you've given us your word and that you've revealed yourself to us. We pray that you would help me to communicate clearly this morning and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our question we'll review once again. Question number 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Answer, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And as you know, last week we covered the resurrection and the ascension, and then this week we're moving on to the second part, which is Christ sitting at God's right hand and then coming to judge the world. Just a quick review, like I mentioned last week, this is not to scale. Where Christ, we saw earlier with Dr. Reams, Jesus' descent and humiliation all the way to the grave, and then since then, this rapid ascent, and we'll actually see that increase this morning. And the text that probably best succinctly kind of identifies this change, this humiliation followed by exaltation, is one that I think everyone here is familiar with from Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, where Christ, having suffered humiliation, now God has exalted him to a position on high. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And that leads us to the first part of our lesson here, Christ's session. Last week we talked about his ascension, and now we ask ourselves, well, where is Jesus? He was in a real body. He was in the body, the same body that he suffered in, and it was that body that rose from the dead, and then the disciples witnessed him ascend into heaven. And so it leads us to the belief, we conclude that if Christ had a real body, he went somewhere. His body is somewhere, and that is evidence of a kind, certainly logical evidence to support the idea that heaven is a real place, because somewhere, there's a real body in heaven. And then we're told that that he is seated at God's right hand. And we hear about this in a couple of different places. Immediately after Peter is standing there watching Jesus ascend, he gives that great sermon that we see in Acts 2. And he refers to Jesus sitting at God's right hand, and he does the same thing again in Peter 1, his first epistle. And I think that you could argue again that this is an increase of the exaltation. Not only did Jesus ascend into heaven, but he ascended to a place of great honor at God's right hand. The significance of the right hand. How many here are left-handed? So you all would be, by estimates, in the 10% of all of humanity. So 90% of folks are right-handed. And I think that that is one of the reasons that where we arrived at this idea of right hand versus left hand. And if you are right-handed, now it would be the opposite for you all who are left-handed, but if you're right-handed, so please don't take offense at some of the comments I'm about to say, but but well, you know, you got to have some skill. So so the idea that you're right-handed indicates it's your dominant hand, or if you're left-handed, your left hand would be your dominant hand. But there are in my line of work, it's useful to be ambidextrous, but nobody, well, there are some people, but very few people are actually ambidextrous. But it's useful to be able to work with both of your hands. But for instance, if you do strength training, oftentimes you end up trying to emphasize the other side, your non-dominant side, to balance out because your dominant side is stronger. So the right side kind of generically indicates strength. And it indicates prominence. It's the one that you would go to, as opposed to the other side. Not necessarily always the case. If you're left-handed, your left side would be the dominant strength side. But for most people, the left side would indicate weakness. And then we also see that the right hand is associated with honor. You all might remember the story from the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph is reunited with his brothers and into this position of great honor. He's been exalted. And it's at the end of Jacob's life, and Jacob is blessing Joseph's two sons. And he reaches over to bless Ephraim, which was the younger son. And Joseph is upset, and he tries to grab his hand and put it on the other son. And Jacob says, no, the younger will be blessed. Well, he reached out with his right hand to bless the younger son. And even at that point in the world history, the idea of the right hand was something of an honor. Does anybody know, other than Mrs. Fowler, the Latin for left? Sinister. And hey, I'm just giving the facts. It is what it is. Just wait, there's no. And if you go to certain places in the world, like some of the places that I've lived for a few months at a time, the left hand can be associated with disgust and dishonor as well. And I think that same idea probably existed going back thousands of years. But we also hear that not only is Jesus at God's right hand, but he's seated at God's right hand. We remember passages like Jesus describing what you should do if you attend a banquet, that you not take the seat of honor, and that you let the host put you in that seat. We recall James' rebuke in the book of James, about showing partiality to the rich versus the poor. Now, I would argue and note that James is not saying that honor is bad, but that honor for the wrong reasons is bad. In fact, I would argue that it's a given that honor will be shown. It's just a matter of doing it rightly and properly. And then we see the idea of sitting indicates a work being complete, an idea of rest. And that idea is reinforced in passages like Hebrews 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Thomas Boston has this wonderful quote, "The great delight and satisfaction that the Father had in Christ and in that glorious work which he had finished when he returned from earth to heaven, the Father welcomed him with the greatest testimony of satisfaction and joy, 'Sit thou on my right hand.'" So this idea of him being seated at the right hand goes back to Jesus' words of letting someone place you in a seat of honor. And then note that that last phrase there, "Sit thou on my right hand," from Psalm 110, verse 1. And then you might ask, why is Jesus resting? And then we have this additional quote that I included from Thomas Boston. "His sitting at God's right hand denotes the accomplishment of that work and the consummation of all those offices which he was to perform on the earth for the redemption of elect sinners." I think that goes back to some of our earlier lessons where we discussed prophet, priest, and king, those offices that he fulfilled as our Redeemer. So it's a posture that is associated with honor, the idea of seating. It shows a completion of work, of rest, and that it also indicates power and superiority. And we can think of examples like Esther, where she's standing and waiting for the king, and the king is sitting on his throne and ultimately, eventually extends his scepter. These all reflect his power and superiority. In court, a judge is seated. When he arrives into the room, everyone stands until he sits down. In military settings, you see this as well. And I'll tell y'all what to me is a funny story. Where my dad, I think I've told y'all before, I worked in the Pentagon for a couple of years. And my dad had worked there years before, and I could not get my dad, "Hey, you want to come check out the Pentagon, you know, the old stomping grounds?" No, don't want to do it. He had PTSD from his time as a staff officer. He was a colonel. Most military people in the military, a colonel is, you know, there's one or two of them on the base. But in the Pentagon, a colonel is a coffee getter. And the Army in particular has this view towards staff officers. They hold to the Apache war horse theory. You ride them until they die, and then you get another one. And so some of y'all might remember Barry McCaffrey, General Barry McCaffrey, who was the drug czar, used to be on CNN all the time. And what you wouldn't have seen on the TV is that he was a lieutenant in Vietnam and was severely wounded, where he really probably should have lost his arm. But his father was a general officer and knew that if they removed his arm, he would have to be removed from the service. So he had this mangled arm, but he had risen to the rank at that time of two-star general, and my dad was a colonel. And among the staff officers, when you went to brief General McCaffrey, you're standing and he's sitting and you're giving him a briefing, and he might think he heard something that you said. It didn't matter. It's whatever he thought he heard. And the quote, the word among the staff officers was about the claw. Like, when you saw the claw as he reached up to grab his glasses, that's when you stop talking and just get ready. So, but the point is, they're in charge and you're not. And that's an indication of this idea of power and superiority associated with being seated. And I asked the question, could there be a better place for our Redeemer to be other than God's right hand? And isn't it a hope for us of the certainty of the work that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ on our behalf, that we have redemption and peace with God? And next we'll consider, what is he doing now? And we'll look at intercession and waiting. So intercession, he's our advocate. And the idea of an advocate, I won't quiz Joe, it'd be cheating, but means that you are someone that pleads another's case, that you help or defend, that you offer comfort, that you're a friend. Jesus uses the Greek word three times to refer to the Holy Spirit. It's paraclete. It means comforter. Now, in a negative sense, if somebody says, I got your back, and this especially resonates with me from my time in the past, in the military, but if somebody says, I got your back, and they can't fight their way out of a wet paper bag, that's no comfort whatsoever to me. On the other hand, I have a story, y'all can ask me about it if you're interested enough, from our time just before we moved here, where I ended up involved in this controversy associated with the church. There was something that the leaders of the church were not doing that they ought to have been doing, and I asked about that, and that created World War III within that little church, and it was in a sister denomination, and it kind of spread, and it was very frustrating for me. By God's grace, I was vindicated, but there was a situation where I reached out to a man and asked him to come and mediate a meeting. I told Jordan about this story last night. His name is Archibald Alexander Allison. So he's named after a famous theologian, but he's in this other denomination. And he came and mediated this meeting to perfection. It was wonderful. There were tears of joy and hugs and restoration. And I met with the pastor the next day, and the pastor says, well, you know, they intend to excommunicate you tonight. And I thought, really? After what we just went through, that's what they're going to do? And so I called my buddy Archie, who had already flown back to Colorado, and I said, Archie, I need your help. Because I knew that if I spoke, I would probably say things that I ought not to say. And I need you to speak on my behalf. And sure enough, we had this meeting that night. it was a court of the church, effectively. And the person that was presiding over the meeting said, does the defendant have anything they wish to say? And on speakerphone, Archie said, yes, he does. And he proceeded to give the most wonderful argument and advocacy that resulted in the dismissal of the case. So an effective advocate is valuable. And we know that's what Jesus does. We see that in examples like 1 John chapter 2, where he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And not only is he our advocate, but he's our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And it's not only for past deeds, but currently. Hebrews 4:15, the writer says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He currently sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he soothes our consciences. And he perfects our works. We have examples like Romans 5, where Paul tells us that we have peace with God. What better thing to soothe our consciences than to know that we have peace with God? And then in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And not only is he interceding and serving as an advocate, but he's waiting. Recall those words from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And yet we know that currently that is not the case. Not all do currently confess that Jesus is Lord. But this is a promise to Jesus. And we see that again, going back to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, when we hear the word footstool, most often it's associated with a throne, which means that it's associated with a king. And we have examples like 2 Chronicles chapter 9, where we read of this opulent throne made of ivory that's covered in pure gold, with a footstool of pure gold that Solomon had. And obviously the Lord's footstool will be far more glorious. Now, some might say as a result that maybe there's a question of whether or not Jesus currently reigns, whether or not he is currently king. And yet, we have examples like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And this brings up an idea that I know we've talked about before here, this idea of already, not yet. There are numerous examples through Scripture where we see truths that haven't been fully realized. We know that Christ has defeated sin and death, and yet we're still affected by those things. Sleeping. Loved ones. But that does not make these truths less true. And along those lines, you know, I think, I don't know anybody other than maybe young folks that don't have the perspective that the number of times that I've heard people recently say, what strange times we live in, you know, how unusual. And you see, for instance, there was even a case this week in the Supreme Court that was associated with transgenderism, and there are these assertions of these great absurdities, you know, men getting pregnant and just crazy things that I don't think anybody would have imagined hearing in public life 10 or so years ago. And yet at the same time, we're told that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And when I hear that, I don't hear the idea of someone being compelled to say those things. I hear that as a confession, that they willingly confess. And then you have to ask yourself, what, given how strange and odd and how opposed the world seems to be to us right now, what would drive a good part of the hostile world to a situation where they would willingly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And I think that leads us to our next topic here, which is Christ's return and final judgment. And I think it's one that's that should encourage great hope for believers. You consider all the misery that began in Genesis 3, murder, stealing, all the injustices, the great offenses given to a holy God, and all that will be gone. All sin and suffering ended. Westminster Larger Catechism 56 kind of sums this idea up well. How is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world, and that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day in great power, and in the full manifestation of his own glory, and of his Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. I almost thought when I started reading that off, y'all were going to just instinctively repeat it with me, but good job. So when shall Christ return? No one knows. We even have the striking comment from Jesus recorded in Mark 13, where he says, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father know that time. How will he return? We know that he will return on the clouds. Remember the angels in that passage that we looked at last week in chapter 1, as they're looking at all the disciples that are looking up in the air. And they say, well, what are you looking at? But they also include this: this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall come again in the same manner you saw him go into heaven. And then we're told that he will be seen by all. In Revelations 1:7, the writer says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And he will come with power and glory. And as we think over the last few weeks and think about this time of the year, Jesus' first coming was one where his glory was veiled. And yet, in his second coming, it will be revealed. Jesus says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And if you think about passages like Isaiah, where angels with six wings have two that cover their faces and two that cover their feet to cover themselves from the glory of the Lord. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. Just imagine. We're told that Jesus will come in his glory. Not only will you see it, but you'll hear it. Thessalonians gives us several things that we will hear. A cry of command from heaven. The voice of the archangel. And the sound of the trumpet of God. Just imagine. Imagine what that will sound like. And as we think back to the pondering from a couple of minutes ago, what would cause people that are so opposed to confess that Jesus is Lord? I think that that events like that will, this one that we will all see. Now, for those who trust in the Lord, this is something of great hope, for rejoicing. But for those who do not trust in the Lord, it's one that will produce the greatest of terrors. The awful day of the Lord. We hear that that people will seek to crawl under the ground. This will make all the greatest disasters and calamities seem like mere types and foreshadows. Reminds me of last week where Pastor John was preaching on the flood, and the Bible says that the waters rose to 15 cubits above the highest mountain. And he made a real, a great point. Effectively, there is no problem solving out of that. There is no fixing that problem. There is no escaping. And yet, this will be a far greater thing. In Revelation 6, we hear this description of people calling on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And notice why they are so fearful. The face of him who is seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. And I think it is a great encouragement for us to think about loved ones that don't know the Lord and to tell them about Jesus. And then he will judge all in righteousness. The book shall be opened. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. When you hear that phrase, maybe it's just because I grew up in church, but such an ominous, weighty phrase. The books shall be opened. and all shall stand before the king. Jesus says in Matthew 25, before him will be gathered all nations. Now, just to lighten it up a little bit, in my military career, y'all may not have picked up on this about me, but you know, there's kind of this cat and mouse thing that goes on with fighter pilots and authority. And throughout my career, if we were having some formal meeting with 30 or 60 or 100 fighter pilots, and the commander is standing up and he says, now where's Slider? Slider, where are you? Somebody would yell out, it didn't matter what base, it was just ingrained, but somebody would yell out, he's in the sim. There's no sim going on at 6 o'clock at night on Friday night in a fighter wing, but that's what people would say. He's in the sim. And that was kind of the get out of jail card. Who knows where he was playing hooky probably. But when we think about this day, as you read in scripture, no one will be on vacation. No one will call in sick. No one will miss. All will be present. Who've ever lived. And then we hear that Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats. The great sifting. The wheat from the tares. The objects of wrath from the objects of mercy. And once again, we go back to Jesus will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And I think, would y'all agree with me that honor is important to the Lord? And I think it should encourage us to show honor properly. And then we're told that the sheep, there's this testimony that's given where Matthew 25, Jesus says that he will ask questions to the sheep about when he was hungry and they fed him, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or imprisoned. And they will say, we didn't do those things. You remember what he said? Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. And as we think about that, and the same thing is repeated with the goats as well, it's chilling to the bone. And I think it's a great encouragement to me to be kind. And generous. And when you have encounters with people that are needy, think about these things. Matthew Henry also offers that it's the sheep who are judged first because they will then also participate in the judgment of the goats. And then finally, a verdict is rendered. Again in Matthew 25, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The book of Revelation says it like this, Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I would pose that if the choice seems obvious to you, then give God thanks that he has given you the gift of faith. And what a privilege it is that we have an opportunity to worship this God this morning. All right, with that, we'll say it one more time. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Answer, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day and ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. All right. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the hope and encouragement it is to us that Jesus shall come again, and that ultimately we will be with you where there is no temple. You will be with us, our God, and we will be your people. We pray that you would help us as we consider these things to be encouraged to share the gospel with loved ones, with be encouraged to be kind and care for strangers and those in need. Father, we pray that you would use these truths to enhance our worship, that we might offer up to you worship that is pleasing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.